Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Continue our series today, Wisdom for Life, and we're in week 7 of this series through the New Testament book of James, a letter written by the younger brother of Jesus. And last week was sort of the pivotal point, the end of chapter 2, the thesis statement of this entire book, where James says, you know, you show me your faith by your works. And we went through that last week, so if you missed it, you can catch up later on this week and see what that was all about. But what he does then from then on, the rest of the series, is going to be different ways in which that's practically shown. What do you mean when you say, show me your faith by your works? James will show us what an effective, powerful life of faith looks like in very practical ways. And it starts here today in week 7 as he gives us some examples of today, the power of our words. That's really the theme of today, is the power of our words. And so to illustrate what he's talking about throughout the first part of James chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. So you can go ahead and turn there if you want on your paper Bible or on your phone, whatever you got. We're going to be in James chapter 3, the beginning of it today. And he's going to give us several word pictures to illustrate these things that he's talking about. What does it look like to tame your tongue? What does it look like to have your words under control? What does it look like to have your words out of control? He's going to give us several word pictures, and I'm breaking them down into three main categories. So there's more than three word pictures that he gives, but we're going to group them into three categories and work through them today to see how we can go on this journey with the importance and power of our words. So we're going to begin at the beginning of James 3, and the first category of word pictures that James gives us is coarse. What I'm calling coarse. So he shows with the first two word pictures, James shows us how our words can determine the course of our lives. And the reason that our words are so powerful is that our words can also help to affect and direct even the course of other people's lives as well. So that's why the power of our words is so important. So let's read the first four verses here, this first section of James chapter 3, and we'll look at a specific thing he talks about and then a more general thing on this idea of our words defining our course for life. James chapter 3, verse 1, here's how it begins. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth, and a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. So he uses these two word pictures here to illustrate the course of our words. The first thing he does, I don't want to skip over verse 1 because it applies directly to me. So I'm going to talk about me for just a few minutes, okay, if that's okay with you. And this is in more of a serious way than that, but I don't want to skip over it and somebody be like, hey, wait a second, he was talking to you in verse 1 and you just skipped it and talked about us for a while. No, so I don't want to do that. But what he does do here is he's very specific in the opening verse here, and he says, now a translation I think that's maybe better is, not many of you, he says, should desire to be teachers in the church. Now, so we have to remember that the early Christian church is very much split between Jewish believers in Jesus and non-Jewish believers in Jesus who have different sort of backgrounds. So for the Jewish people in the church that he's writing to, this audience, they're going to think immediately of like their rabbis, who in the Jewish culture, rabbis are held in extremely high esteem. There are even some traditions, Jewish traditions, that would put, if you follow a rabbi and they're in need and your parents are in need, you provide the need to the rabbi primarily over your own parents. That's a wild tradition. I don't know if I'd recommend that necessarily. I'm not saying you should take care of me more than your own family. I'm not saying that at all. But that's part of what's going on mentally in the minds of some of these readers who have that tradition. Teachers, they are in such high esteem. We elevate them. Now, that can be good. Honoring the teachers in that culture is fine. But there are also some teachers, as they know and James knows and Jesus shows us, that are just abusive or toxic or proud. A lot of the Pharisees that he runs into meet that description. Now, they're revered by the people, but they're abusing them, and the people are just taking it. So James is like, wait, so when we're trying to figure out now how this Jesus movement is starting, and he says, some of you are just crave the power. You want the control. You want to lead the church and teach the church and tell them what you think. He's like, wait, just pump the brakes. He says, not many of you should desire to do that. You know, some people are deathly afraid of leading, and some of you would never, ever dare come up here and try to talk in front of people. That's most people. There are other people who they're just consumed by power and authority, you know, and so that's sometimes an issue. And I will say, you know, whatever power influence I have in this, you know, church, it's not all it's cracked up to be. Okay, guys, I'll just let you know. Some people are like, you know, crave the power. I'm like, man, you can have it if you want it, but there's something that comes with that. And that's what James is talking about. He's saying it's not just the power that the leader has or the teacher has. It's there's a large responsibility that comes with that. There's a warning here. He said, you think you might want to be a teacher, but you better be sure. And the reason why is because he says the words of the teacher are judged, he says, more harshly. Now, we talked a couple weeks ago about Jesus saying every idle word that we speak is going to, in the end, be judged, and that is true. But James says, on top of that, someone in the responsibility of teaching a local church, their words are like doubly judged, especially the words that they say in public, because the course, right? So the words that we teach, that I try to teach on the weekends here, are setting a certain course. I'm trying to guide us in a certain direction, helping us to understand Scripture, not in maybe a specific way, but in the most correct way that I think we can. And so there's a responsibility there. And so what teachers claim to do is try to explain what God's already said, which is a crazy thing to consider, and to provide direction and insight. And so it's not lost personally on me what a responsibility that is. There's a weight to that. There's something, it's not just, oh, I get to spout off my opinions, you know, once a week. No, there's a responsibility here, which is part of the reason. Now, I love studying the Bible. I love reading about it and learning about it and teaching about it. So there's an element I'm hardwired that way. But there's also part of me that studies the way that I do and tries to teach the way that I do because I better be really sure that I'm getting this as right as I can. That's the responsibility that I'm trying to take on. So that's not lost on me. It's also not lost on me that I am a human, okay? And so what that means is just like anybody else, I'm just as fallen and frail and fallible as anyone else. So I can make a mistake. Now, it's not likely. Why are you laughing? But I'm human. So that means that although I'm trying to explain what God has perfectly said, I am an imperfect vessel that God is trying to use to convey his message. So there, sometimes things might get lost in translation, or things might get mistranslated or misspoken or sort of tweaked in a way. So here's what that means. Here's why I mention that. First, so you understand, I hear James. I take him seriously in what I do to try to help lead this body. But here's also then, for you guys as hearers of the word on the weekends, here's the thing that I want you to know. I want you to be able to study the Bible for yourself and think for yourself, because I'm open to God's judgment and correction, certainly, but I also want you to know that I'm open to your scrutiny, your questions. So if I ever, this has happened a few times, and I love when this happens, if I ever say something that is unclear, don't just like let that bug you and bother you and, you know, I don't know, just talk to me. Or give me a call or a text or email. Say, I'm not sure that I understood that correctly, or I'm not sure that you said that the way you thought you did. Please do that, okay? I'm not trying to start a cult here. That's just not fun. I don't like Kool-Aid enough to do that. And so, you know, I wouldn't be drinking it anyway, I guess. But anyway, you know. If I misspeak, that, you know, I'm open to that sort of criticism here because my words are judged more harshly. I'm fine with that. If you think that something I say is just flat out wrong or just, hey, there's a line here and I don't know if I'm going to cross that line, I'm totally fine with that. I have nothing to hide. I'm not trying to push an agenda here. I'm just trying to read and understand and explain what God said as best as I can. And so that's because our words set us on a course. So that's true here locally in the church specifically, as he mentioned in verse 1. But then he gives us these two word pictures to show how, in general, all of us, all of our words for us and others help to set a course for life. And we want to follow the best possible course for our lives. And so we want to use the best possible words that we can. And so he uses, let's look at the first two word pictures here. He talks about a bit controlling a horse and a rudder steering a ship. Again, these are small little things. So a horse, you know, Kennedy knows this, she rides horses, you know, 1,000-pound animal, sometimes a very stubborn animal, right? A small little piece of metal inserted in that 1,000-pound beast's mouth can control that animal. It'll go exactly where you want it to go. It will follow your command. It doesn't weigh hardly anything, and yet that controls this huge animal. Speaking of weight, this was interesting. The average weight, or the weight of an average cruise ship, let's say, is, if you put it from tons to pounds, is about 225 million pounds. And so these huge, massive ships that hold thousands of people on the open ocean, if you look at the back, a small little metal flap going to and fro tell that huge city on the ocean where to go. That's all it takes. And so James is saying, just like these small things make a big difference, that's what our words do. Our words have that kind of power. Now, God's words have massive power. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God's words have the power to create reality, something from nothing. There was nothing. God said, let there be, and there was. Everything, light, land, water, animals, everything that was made was from the power of God's words. Now, as created beings by God, our words don't have that kind of power, but James is saying here, your small little words that you speak have amazing power to create narrative, at the very least, to set a course for your life. You know, people's self-esteem or self-image is shaped by words, predominantly. By what you've said about yourself or what has been said to you is how you think of yourself. Everything about what you think about yourself is based on words. It sets a course for your life. The worldview that we have is shaped by words. The news that you watch is words, right? The things that you read are words. The articles that you click on are words. And it shapes what we think. The Bible is words. Now, it's the infallible, inspired word of God, but it's still just words on a page, right? When we get down to the physical aspect of it, but it has the power to set a course for your life. The decisions that we make or don't make or are influenced to make are because of words. If someone gives me advice and it's good, it's going to set a certain course for my life. If someone gives me terrible advice and I take it, their words affected the course, or I allowed their words, I should say, to affect the course of my life. So these little things have a large impact. These words they're so important and powerful to our lives. So those are the first two images there, the bit and the horse and the rudder and the ship. They direct our course of our lives. Words do that. Then the second characterization or second thing here is control. Words control. And what he's really saying is, do you have control of your words? Okay. So let's look at the next section here, back to James. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, the middle section here of the beginning of James 3. He says, in the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. There in that last couple verses, he gives us three more word pictures and asking us, do we have control of our words? The first one that he gives, the first example or word picture, is a spark and a great fire. So I don't know if you remember back in 2018, this is personal to us because it affected some of our good friends. In Northern California, what they found after, you know, months and months of trying to figure out how this great fire started in Paradise, California, a faulty power line sent sparks that then caught in a wildfire in Northern California and basically destroyed that entire town of Paradise, California to the ground. Our good friends lived there. They had lived here for a while at the early days of our church, helped us with our kids' ministry. They moved back maybe within a year of this happening to their hometown. So it was called the Camp Fire, and it burned 153,000 acres of land. It destroyed over 18,000 structures, and 85 people died as a result of a simple spark from an electrical wire causing this massive fire. Our words have the same effect. Small things can lead to big things. Our words can have great effect. Speech leads to action, or it can lead to action. And so think about this, how a fire can, as we'll see in a second, can be useful if controlled, but if out of control, it's destructive. That's what that's how our words are as well. So you think wisdom from someone is words. On the other hand, manipulation by someone is words. It's all in what the words are. It's all in how they're used. It's if they're healthy or if they're weaponized. It's the same thing, but it's simply words that are either in control or out of control. Even think about during World War II, you've got Adolf Hitler saying a lot of words that lead to a lot of action. And on the other end, you've got someone like Winston Churchill using a lot of words for the total opposite effect. Words, you know, they're all words, but how we use them, whether in control or out of control, can have differing effects. You might have heard of the Great Chicago Fire in 1871. It's pretty famous. It burned for a couple days. Over 300 people died from that fire 150 or so years ago. However, what you may not know is on the exact same day in 1871 in Peshtigo, Wisconsin, a different fire also broke out. And it's not, hardly anyone knows about this, but it was, instead of 300 people in Chicago dying, over 2,000 people in Wisconsin died from this massive fire on the same day. Now, the reason I mention that is because they don't know the cause of the Great Chicago Fire for certain. However, what they believe to be the cause of the fire in Wisconsin on the same day that was even more destructive and deadly was it started as a controlled burn, but then it quickly got out of control. Here's what the Proverbs tell us about that with our words. Proverbs 18:21, the tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences. The tongue has that kind of power to give life or to take it away. And so we have to be intentional to continually watch our words and control our words. We have to understand how even a small word can spread. You know the game telephone? Perfect example of how words can spread. I have a phrase that I'm going to then whisper in someone's ear. We get in a group, we whisper it on down the line, down the line, down the line. At the end, we see how well we hear, you know, honestly. But we see how well we can communicate this message and see what happens at the end. So for instance, I might start out with the phrase, I was once a Buffalo soldier. By the time it gets around the room, it comes back. The phrase now is, I want to buy a butter slicer. It's like, wait a second, how did that happen? Well, that's what happens. Things get lost in translation. Sometimes our words get out. It starts out as a controlled burn, but then emotions get involved and our feelings get involved and words just can become out of control. This is why witnesses take an oath before they speak on the stand, because you better be telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because this person's life is on the line. This person's reputation is on the line, right? How our society runs is on the line. So they want to be sure you're taking care to control your words. I think it might be a good idea if we sort of live under oath. Have control of our words. Because then the next word picture that he gives there, because if this gets out of control, the other image he uses is that our words can become like deadly poison. He says it can become like a deadly poison. So I thought, okay, well, what kind of words would qualify as deadly poison? What categories of words? And if we skip forward in James to James chapter 5, we'll get there in a few weeks, but he tells us here in James really what he's talking about in chapter 3, what type of words become deadly poison. So look at this in James 5 verse 12. James says this, but most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. What James is saying here is just simply speak the truth. Just tell the truth. Then your words won't become poisoned. They won't become corrupted. Just be a person of honesty. Just be a person that says what is accurate. Just be a person, if you don't know, to say, I don't know. Or if you're not sure, say, I'm not sure. It's okay to do that. It's preferable to do that. Otherwise, we get into these are what I would call untrue words. Untrue words are deadly poison. And Proverbs 12:22, it says this, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in those who tell the truth. So a lie falls into this, obviously, you know, even a half lie, leaving out information to kind of save your bacon in a situation. It's untrue. It's poisonous. It causes deceit. Even in certain, now, again, now if you're telling a fishing story, yes, you can exaggerate. Yeah, it was this big. And then they're like, whatever. That's not really what he's talking about here. But it's like in certain situations when it's maybe someone's reputation and you just sort of maybe exaggerate what they said worse than it was to make them look bad or make you look better, that's poisoning the water of your words. So untrue words are poisonous words. If you, again, back to James 5, if you look at James 5, verse 9, the other category of words he talks about are unloving words. So untrue words and unloving words are deadly poison. James 5, 9, he says, "Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door." And so if we talk about one another, we gossip about one another, we use cutting words or unkind words or harsh words, or we have an attitude or a judgmental way of talking to people, or we talk behind people's backs, that is poison in the stream of our words. These uncontrolled, untrue, and unloving words. I think of this image too. He talks about poison. I think of it like almost like if you had a blowgun with poison-tipped darts. It's almost like, am I doing that to people? Are my words unloving and untrue? And I'm like, you know, unloving to that person, untrue to that person, untrue in that situation. Am I doing that? Am I guilty of having these poison-tipped darts that I'm just shooting at people and poisoning everything about me? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be known for my sort of verbal guerrilla warfare tactics. You know, I don't want to have that reputation where people don't want to be around me. They don't want to tell me things. They can't trust that I'm going to keep it in confidence. They don't trust that I'm going to tell the truth or I'm going to say the right thing. So we want to try, as James says, to control our words. And so here's the solution here, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you're like, well, sometimes if I want to be honest with someone, I might offend them. Or I might hurt their feelings. Or they say they want me to be honest, but do they really? And so we're sometimes in a pickle. How do I practically do that? Here's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:15. Here's how we can avoid the poison and be a person of truth. Ephesians 4:15. Paul says, "Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church." So what does this mean? Does this mean that we don't speak? Doesn't mean that. He just says speak the truth, just like what James said. Does it mean that it doesn't matter how we speak? Certainly not. It matters how we speak. I can either be poisonous or I can be life-giving. What am I going to choose? So what this verse says to me, and then we'll move on to the other word picture here. What it says to me is if we don't say the right things in the right way, we will get the wrong results. Okay? If we don't say the right things in the right way, we're going to get the wrong results. So if you say the wrong things in the right way, that's not speaking truth. So if you withhold something that is true from someone to spare their feelings, that's not true. You're withholding it from them. You're saying the wrong things, right, in the right way. You're being overly sensitive. That's not true. Also, though, if we say the right things in the wrong way, that's not loving. So if we're trying to share the gospel with people, but it becomes like a judgmental sort of beatdown session, we're saying the right things, but in the wrong way, and it doesn't produce the results that we want. It's the truth in love, which is difficult to do. It's really impossible to do. Controlling our words and our tongue, James even says, is impossible on our own. And that's where he gets to then, in this control aspect, the third word picture. He's talking about we try to tame these animals, and we can try to do that, but we can't tame the tongue. The tongue is like an exotic animal that you try to keep as a pet. Okay, it's not going to end well in the end. It's just not going to happen. So there's a story in Connecticut in 2009 where a woman had a 200-pound chimpanzee as a pet in her home. You can probably tell where this is going to go already, right? So she would let this chimp out, you know, in the house. She had a cage for it, but she would let it out in the house and, you know, clean the cage and whatever and let it roam around totally fine for a long time until one day it just would not go back in the cage. So she gets one of her neighbors to come help her try to get this 200-pound wild animal back in its cage in her home. And the animal, I guess not being as comfortable with the neighbor, turned and attacked the neighbor. And literally, like, you know, ripped his face off and hands to shreds. It was actually the person, the neighbor, was the first person noted or on note to receive a double hand and face transplant because of this wild animal. So here's what happened is, even the owner of the animal wasn't the one affected. It was somebody else. It was a secondary effect of this wild animal getting out of control. That's what our words can do, because we can try to tame animals, but we can't tame the tongue. And you might think, okay, well, that person is really dumb. I'm sorry that happened, but that's stupid. Why would you have a wild animal as a pet in your home? It's a chimp. It doesn't belong there. However, even the best trainers of animals and the most trained animals, there's still an aspect there of unpredictability. So you might remember this too. In October of 2003, Siegfried and Roy, remember them? They were popular in the 80s and 90s with their Las Vegas show with lots of wild animals. So one day in October of 2003, again, 30,000 shows these guys had performed with all sorts of animals, and nothing had really gone wrong until one day this 380-pound white tiger that they were doing a trick with on the stage, near the front of the stage, got distracted somehow, started getting off course where she's supposed to be. And so Roy, of Siegfried and Roy, tried to get her back on track and stepped in front of her to guard the front rows that were there just in case something happened. And something did happen. So in the distraction, things aren't the same, think something's different. It actually then grabbed hold of his hand, his wrist, and held it down on the ground, and he lost control of the chain that was around the tiger's neck. So he's trying to give verbal commands to release, release, release. The tiger won't for the longest time, or it seems like a long time. Finally, the tiger does, but as he's trying to get up, he trips over the tiger's leg, and the tiger pounces on him and puts his jaws around his neck. So while he's there for a few seconds, everything's going crazy. It's pandemonium. Some of the stage hands off stage come with fire extinguishers. We talked about that earlier, right? More than one use for those. They try to spray the tiger to get it off of Roy, but it won't get off. And they start beating it with the fire extinguishers. And finally, the tiger gets off and releases. When he does, there's such a great loss of blood. The tiger hit the jugular vein in his neck. So they rush him to the hospital, has immediate emergency surgery, somehow survives, and then the next morning in the hospital has basically a brain hemorrhage, has to go back in. They remove a quarter of his skull to let the brain swelling go down, and somehow he survives. He's on a ventilator for 6 weeks, and then he ended up with the left side of his body partially paralyzed because even the best trainers with even the most trained animals can't completely be certain everything's going to go right. That's what James is showing us with this word picture. We cannot fully tame the tongue, he says. That's what he's telling us here. We can't fully tame the tongue. And so what that means is we need a tongue tamer. I need a tongue tamer. You need a tongue tamer. We need that. Look at these verses here, these two psalms. Psalm 141, verses 3 and 4 says, "Take control of what I say, O Lord, and guard my lips. Don't let me drift toward evil or take part in acts of wickedness. Don't let me share in the delicacies of those who do wrong." And then Psalm 19, verse 14 says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now notice what's connected to our words is our heart. That's an important thing, because when I need this tongue tamer, I'm going to go through three scriptures really quickly here for just a second to show this progression of why we need a tongue tamer. Why we can't trust ourselves with our words on our own all the time. Something could go terribly wrong if we somehow, in just a moment, lose control. We need a tongue tamer. So the progression here, as we saw in Psalm 19, starts with what's inside. Because what's inside comes out. Here's what Jesus says in Luke 6:45. "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasures, produce evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What is inside will come out. And so we have to be careful what we let in. I know this sounds like I should be talking to our youth group. It's a great message for them. But hey, adults, we got to be careful what we let in. We got to be careful what we consume. It affects you more than you realize, and it will eventually reveal itself. It will eventually come out. It will. And so with that then, what we do, I have to notice it's an internal thing first. It's not just a tongue tamer. I need a heart tamer too. And so Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Remember, we started out with saying your words determine the course, but really it's even deeper than that, the Proverbs tell us. It's what's inside that's affecting us that will eventually come out. We have to guard our heart above all else. And so how do we do that? Let's look at this final verse in this progression, and we'll move on to the final word image here. Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul says, how do we do that? How do we do this? He says, Philippians 4, verse 6, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, what? Pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. If the issue starts here and I need to guard that, how I do that is through prayer. Prayer guards my heart, guards my mind, which then guards my words. It's that tongue tamer. Prayer is a great tongue tamer. The Holy Spirit is a great tongue tamer. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us with the control of our words and our tongues. So let's end with this. The kind of control that we desire to have over our words and the kind of course that we want to live our lives in is one of consistency. That's the third category of these word pictures that we're looking at here today is consistency. So let's look here, James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, as we start to land the plane today. James 3, verse 9. About the tongue, James says, sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who've been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. The final two word pictures that James uses to illustrate the power of our words and what we desire is consistency in our words is the image of a spring of water and the image of a tree that bears fruit. So our words flow through our lives like a spring of water. Okay, that's what it does. Look at two Proverbs here quickly. Proverbs 10, verse 11, and Proverbs 13, verse 14. It says, the words of the godly are a life-giving fountain, and the words of the wicked conceal violent intentions. Proverbs 13, 14. The instruction of the wise is like a life-giving fountain. Those who accept it avoid the snares of death. That is how these things, godly words, wise words, life-giving words, is how I want my words to be described. That's how I want people to see the words that I speak, both here publicly and privately, anywhere I am. That's what I desire. But let's combine this word picture with a previous one. If we don't have this tongue tamer controlling our words, then what happens is we begin to pollute the stream of the words in our life. So that lie that I told to kind of save my bacon contaminates my word stream. Those words that were spoken harshly in anger are contaminating my word stream. Those judgmental words I said to someone are contaminating my stream, and it becomes bitter. Like, I don't, you know, if I have like a lovely clear stream, yes, I'll, you know, scoop that up and take a drink. If I've got like this, you know, sort of like bog over here that's been sitting and stagnant for a while, I'm going to avoid that. So we have to try to keep the stream clear as we allow the Holy Spirit to guard our hearts and our words. We don't want our words to become deadly, like nasty water that's going to cause parasites and you get people sick. That's not what we want. So we want to aim for godly, wise, life-giving words. And then in the same way, he says it's like a tree that bears fruit. If you're an apple tree, you're going to bear apples. If you're a fig tree, you're going to bear figs. Now, as I read that, I thought immediately about Jesus, because he has something very similar to say. So I wonder if maybe, you know, James and Jesus ever had these discussions, or if James remembers, hey, I remember, you know, this Sermon on the Mount thing my brother did a long time ago. He said something that just really stuck out to me, so I'm going to write it down for you guys, too. I think maybe he has the same idea in mind. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus says this. He says, a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. And a bad tree can't produce good fruit. It's very exactly what James is saying here. There's actually an occasion in Mark 11 where Jesus and his disciples are walking out of Jerusalem for the night. They see a fig tree, and Jesus walks over to it, and he sees there's a bunch of leaves on this fig tree. But as he examines it, there's no fruit on the tree. And so out of nowhere, Jesus curses the fig tree, and then they just go on back to Bethany for the night. The next morning, they get up, they walk back from Bethany to Jerusalem. They walk by the same fig tree, and they notice the fig tree is withered and dead. So Jesus gives an emphasis here on the power of faith in this. But really what he's doing is he's showing us that this tree that's not producing what it should is of no good. It has no value. If a tree with having leaves claims that it's in season and fruitful but has no fruit, that tree is useless. It connects back to James 2 last week. Don't just say you have faith. Show it produce the fruit of it. There's evidence for it. That's what James is, again, using this imagery to go back and forth here to even what he said last week is in James 2, we want our words to be the same as our actions. We want to be consistent. Let me give one final thought on consistency, then we'll close. Let's go back to verse 2 of this chapter, James chapter 3, verse 2. I want to talk about this idea of consistency, what it is and what it isn't, for just a second. James says this, "Indeed, we all make many mistakes." Thank you, James, for, you know, saying that. He says, "For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way." That word perfect, I want to talk about it for a second, does not mean perfection as we think of perfection. Because he says, we all make many mistakes. Absolutely, I'm in that camp for sure. So the word that James uses as perfect here is the Greek word holos, H-O-L-O-S, holos. This word means to be whole or complete. So what James is saying here about the consistency of our words is that because our words affect the course of our lives, the more control we allow God to have over our words, the more consistency we'll have in every other area of life because it's all connected. And it starts really with our heart, but then is revealed through our words. Because healthy, godly, life-giving words lead to life-giving actions. They lead to healthy relationships. They lead to a consistent, solid witness of Jesus as a follower of Jesus. Healthy, life-giving, godly words lead to positive impact by the people that I have around me. So as we close, here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Surrender your mouth and your words to God. Allow God to be your tongue tamer. We need that. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation when you get off course. Because when things get out of control, it's not as tame as I thought. I need to go probably apologize to some people for what I said. I need to probably go make sure that they're okay from how I reacted or respond to them. We have to work through that because we all make many mistakes, as James says. And we want to lean into God's grace to guard us, to guide us, to grow us as we're all learning in this thing together, as we're all imperfect and make these many mistakes. But our prayer is, God, help me to give you control so I can live this consistent course for my life. That's what God desires, and that's what we desire as well. Let's pray as we close today. God, may we understand the power and the importance of our words. They're small things, and maybe we think they're minor things, but these small minor things can have a huge impact. Help us to see the power of our words and our need for a tongue tamer. Our need for someone outside of ourselves, greater than ourselves, to help control our words. Not that you just want to be in control because you want to tell us what to do, but because you know it's best for us and everyone when you're in control. That we would know that is such a blessing, that we would understand that is such freedom. God, I give you control. I want you to mold my heart and shape my heart so that then my words are words that are godly and wise and life-giving. God, help us in this effort to tame our tongue, to give you control, so we can set this course of consistency. Not perfection, but consistency in our life, in our words, in our witness. God, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this challenge. Help us to live this out as best we can, to set this course that is consistent and life-giving with our words. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.